Started tonight. Anybody got a question here? Anybody got a question this week? You got into the Bible and didn't know what you were talking about or dealing with or what you were reading? Now's your chance. Anything on the board back there? Okay. I got some heavy stuff tonight. Allow me to. Huh? Okay, hang on a minute. Okay, I got one right here first. You got, yeah, go ahead.
In Matthew 23:14.
Matthew chapter 23. Hang on here. Whoa, unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That's what it says, man. For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Is that the verse?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was just wondering if you could explain exactly, like, where it says devour widows' houses, that just, I don't really know anything on that.
Well, there again, let's go back to our sermon on Sunday. When the, oh, see, some of you are already shaking your head. You know where I'm going and you know what I'm going to say. Now, I am appreciative of that. Thank you. That shows me. You guys, I can see it. The moment I said, you know, remember, everybody, some 4 or 5 of you were going, yeah, either that or you were having a spasm in your neck. I don't know. I'm gonna tend to believe that you knew where I was going. Remember we talked about 1 Peter 5:8, the devil, a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Well, what you've got here is we know that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees too, though they're not mentioned here. We know why now from our study. An interesting thing about these guys. Now, I can't prove what I'm about to say, but I've been about in the Bible long enough that I know when the Bible begins to lean somewhere, maybe I don't fall through the door with it, but I lean that way too. You're going to find, this is just another thing here, you're going to find that he, a little bit later on, when he gets these guys, he calls them serpents, vipers. In other words, he really connects them with Satan. And we already know that Judas showed up as a counterfeit. And though I cannot prove it, I know it happened. I can't say these guys in particular. But I think probably that if some of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were actually satanic implants like Judas was. This is why he calls them serpents, vipers, scorpions. He calls them, like in verse 33, he says, ye serpents, generation of vipers. So that's what the devil's title is. So I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but I would tell you that whether they are or not, they are certainly used by the devil to destroy the nation of Israel. And the devouring of widows' houses would mean that they would take advantage of a widow and either talk her out of her dwelling or take it from her or in some way try to take from her what is lawfully hers. And in that sense, the word devour is there, that they would swallow everything that she had up and leave her with nothing. Now, The key word for us, of course, is the word devour, which you would take that and run that to 1 Peter 5, and then you got what you got there. So this whole chapter here, chapter 23, is a pretty satanic, dark chapter. It's got, shows you clearly how these guys are working behind the scenes. And they're clearly being used of the devil. And I'm telling you right now, most likely there were some that were satanic implants that actually came down like Judas did. I believe that they're here today like that. And maybe they have been all through the time. I don't know. But as closer you get to the second coming, the more relevant they're going to have a part in it. And I believe that. If you're paying attention, if you're observing, you can see certain individuals. And I know I'm not a conspiracy theorist. Believe me, I'm not. I can debunk a conspiracy faster than you can imagine, simply by using biblical principles. But at the same time, mixed with conspiracy theorists is an element of truth in some of the things. And so you gotta just be able to look at that and to see that. And I believe that today that there are implants just like there was at the first coming of Christ before the second coming. And if you're paying attention, and I have been told all of my life and heard, you know, Jimmy Carter was supposed to be the Antichrist, the Pope supposed to be the Antichrist, you know, all these things that you have, that people want to, and they look like the Antichrist because they kind of fit into the criteria, but they're not them. And I am telling you that just as the devil had some people here doing the work at the first coming, he'll have some here doing the work, setting it up for the second coming. And there's some very dark things out there that you can begin to investigate, and you can see that there's something going on. But if I was looking for somebody that was, you know, that would fit the caliber, and I'm not saying that they are or they're not, I'm just saying I observe things, I would look, you want to look for somebody who's got a lot of money that can impact things with their money. You want to look at somebody that is connected with outer space, and I would look for somebody that has the ability to control a worldwide communication system. And those are the things that I would look for. And there's a number of people that would fall into that category. And then I'm not saying that they are, but I'm saying if I was looking for the guy, that's what I'd look for. I'm sure this is a coincidence, and there's no real relevant truth to this. But a couple of weeks ago, I taught you on words that end in X. And I had forgotten this, but somebody cleverly reminded me that Elon Musk just changed his red thing to the X. So the devouring here has to do with swallowing a helpless widow up, where they ought to have been taking care of the widows. When the church comes into being, they are told when a woman is a legitimate widow, and there's a qualification for it, then the church takes care of her. And that's what Israel should have been doing here, the leadership. But they're not. They're devouring and taking everything that she's got. So that's what you're dealing with. Yeah, that's a good question. Hold up in the back there on the board, because I got one from last week that I got to get done here that I want to take care of for my buddies in Ohio. I got to find it here. Turn over to Matthew 13, if you would. Thursday night question. Do the parables in Matthew 13 all describe or apply to events during the future kingdom of heaven under the rule of Jesus Christ, starting at Revelation 19:11 and then leading up to the great white throne judgment? I have heard people relate these parables to the church epistles and say they have a dual application. But when I read them, it looks to be fully Jewish context and audience. Thanks, Caleb from Ohio. Good to meet you, buddy. Thank you. And I'll be glad to answer your question here. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, this is where the kingdom, and of course, if you know the book of Matthew, Christ shows up, he presents himself to the nation of Israel, he gives them his Old Testament credentials of signs and wonders, he fulfills everything that they should know who he is, and then of course, they reject him. Once they reject him, then the kingdom and his preaching goes into what we call parables. And look at 13:10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now up to this point, he hadn't been using any parables. The parables start here and then work your way through Matthew. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see, seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This will be Isaiah 6:9, by the way, if you don't have it in, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And so he changes the kingdom message into these parables. And he does it because of Israel's rejection. Now, that's what the parables are. If I'm looking at this and I want to understand the parables, I know that nothing in the Bible is by accident, and God has a design behind everything he does, no matter how he does it. So I find that you're going to find in chapter 13, 7 of the 12 parables. And then there's a gap, and you don't find the remaining ones till chapter 21. And then it follows itself out from there. Now, the first thing that I'm going to do, being a Bible student, is I'm going to wonder and ask myself, why did he do that? There isn't any real reason, or there seems to be no real reason, for him to split it up that way. But the closer I look at it and the closer I see it, the more I realize that he did this to show me something. Now, Caleb from Ohio said that he had heard that you can match the seven parables up to the epistles that Paul writes. That's not true. I'm not sure where you heard that, but they won't line up that way. But what they do line up to is the first seven parables here in Matthew 13 will match up to the seven periods of church history found in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. This is what you have. And there's a reason for that. Now, when you come through Matthew, you'll find that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, there are 12 parables. Seven are here. The rest are spread out from Matthew 21 on. Now, as I said, I asked myself, why would he do that? Why would he split those up? There are 12 kingdom parables that match up historically and doctrinally to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Everything in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to be a picture of that. You're going to have people, you're going to have 12 floating all over the place. And always we're going to go back to that. But here's the key. When you study Matthew, you see that there are not only 12 parables that are listed to the kingdom of heaven, but there's a 13th parable that is given that it doesn't say is a kingdom parable. Now, what you have to do is get this. You have to realize that the 12 parables are mysteries now. But the 13th parable is not given as a mystery. Every one of the 12 starts out by saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. The 13th parable doesn't say that because it's not a kingdom parable. And when you look at the 12 and then you look at the 13th, you see how the 13th one is really used to explain the mystery of the 12. Now, this is what you get when you get into a depth of studying the book of Matthew. Now, the reason why he split it up, and I'm going to show you this as we go through here. He wants to show you the difference between the church age and God dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, we know that those are the two main events within your Bible. Normally, you would have the nation of Israel first, and then you would have the church second. But he doesn't always follow that. Sometimes he reverses the process. You'll see him in verses where he reverses puts the first coming second and the second coming first in the same verse. So he does this way for his own purpose. And I don't know why. Maybe he just wants to make sure we study the shows that I self-approve. But anyway, it's one of those things that this is what he does. So I want to walk you through the first seven here in Matthew 13 and show you how you line them up to the seven periods of church history. Then I'll take you over to, we'll walk through the other five, and you'll clearly see a difference between the two. Clearly there is a whole different flow from the first seven to the last five. And we'll talk about that. Then I'll bring you back to the 13th. All right, let's go here and let's pick it up in verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went out into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, and they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell on the good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, one of the keys here, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's the same thing he says to them in the church age in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He tells them the same thing. So that would be my first drawing card. So what you have here is the first one, which comes down through here, and then I only read it to there. He comes down and he explains, he goes through why he's giving him the parables. I already read you that. And then he explains the parable. But fundamentally, the first one goes through verse 1 all the way up to down through here around verse 20, 21, where he explains it. This will be the church at Ephesus. this will be your church, first church in church history. This will be Acts chapter 20, but Revelation chapter 2. Here you see Christ is the sower, the seed is the word of God, the fowls are the demonic spirits that take it away, and the ground here will be man's heart that the word of God gets put in. Now, when the church at Ephesus came on the scene, the name Ephesus means fully purposed. It was the church that started out just like it is here. They had the sower was Christ, the Holy Spirit. Seed was the word of God. Obviously, the demonic forces came and plucked the seed out of some of their men's hearts, because the Bible says that it was the church at Ephesus where they left their first love. So we see that this first parable here will match up. It won't match up to any of the epistles. I don't know who said that, but it doesn't. But maybe they just made a mistake. But they do match up to the seven periods of church history. Now look at the next one. Number two will be in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, dost thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Now, this will be Smyrna. This will be your second church. This is where, in church history, you begin to see the enemy show up. This is where, and I've taught you this separately many, many times, this is where you start to see the influx and influence of Alexandria, Egypt. This is where you first basic seeds, after they left their first love, now you see the first enemy showing up, and while men slept, they begin to creep in and sow tares among the wheat. Now the tares will be the false doctrine. Wheat will be the people. The field here, always defined, will be the world. So what we're seeing here is exactly what happened in the Smyrna church period. The second one is the fact that this is where the enemy began to come in and to destroy what God was doing through, and begin to set up in its basic form the two lines now that are going to in time bring about two different Bibles, two different churches, and two different Christs. So this is where you begin to see it take place. Now, the third one is in verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air shall come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now this will be our third church period. This will be Pergamos. And Pergamos means much marriage. And this is where the mustard seed is a representation of faith. And he sows, now we see the faith being measured into the world. And this church that's starting now has a worldly faith. Notice this church, verse 32, will grow up to be a tree, and birds will lodge in its branches. This tree will be the devil himself or the Roman Catholic Church, and the birds will be the demons that hang out and lodge into it. So this is where you now begin to see it begin to develop. This will be up to around 325 AD with Constantine. This will run us up to the beginning of the Dark Ages, which starts around 500 AD. But this will be the period in church history where the church literally is married to the world. They had everything going for them in the first parable. Now, Let me say this. Doctrinally, these parables are the kingdom parables of what happened to Israel. There's no question about that. I want to be clear on this. But you know as well as I know that there are parallels between Israel and the church. So having those parallels, we can take these and they will fit into an inspirational application. And when you begin to use your key words and begin to understand the seven churches over there in Revelation 2 and 3, you can see how they really match up. They really do. And, you know, it's a thing where you're going to see it even get better here. So Pergamos would be around 325, where they have the Council of Nicaea, and this is where the Catholic Church now comes into existence. And when it comes into existence through Constantine, this is where we see now the church is married to the world. We saw it in the first parable, church that was fully purposed. But they left their first love. Then we start to see how Alexandria in the second one begins to creep in and bring in the teachings. By this time, you know, Origen had or was well in the process of corrupting the New Testament and the Old Testament and putting out another line now that was going to lead us to the next parable here, Pergamos, where they get married to the world. So see, it's following the flow in an inspirational way very clearly. Now, our fourth one is found in verse 33. Now look at this. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now leaven is false doctrine, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now we come up to Thyatira. If you would go over to Revelation and look at this fourth church, you would actually find a woman is there and mentioned. Her name is Jezebel. If you would go back to the Old Testament, you would find the story between Ahab and Jezebel. And I told you this the other day, that Ahab is a type of the Antichrist. Jezebel is a type of his religion. Baal worship in the Old Testament, Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. And so now we see this woman shows up. She takes leaven. Leaven is false doctrine in Matthew chapter 16, 6, 1 Corinthians 5, other places in the Bible. So now she begins to take the meal, which is the Word of God, and she begins to put leaven into it. And as the Bible says, a little leaven leaveth a whole lump. And she now begins to bring in the damnable heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, which are going to set the church apart from the true church. Not only by Alexandria and Antioch, but now by the very teachings. And notice it says, till the whole was leavened. Let me say it to you very clearly so I can be plain. There ain't nothing good in the Roman Catholic Church. It's leaven to the lump. And it tells you right here, this woman destroyed every piece of truth that may have remained when Constantine brought this thing in, and then it became the Roman Catholic Church under the popes, and now we have the woman. And if you go back to Revelation there where it talks about her, you'll notice that this is where you get the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam, teaching of Balaam, was to get God's people to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Boom, there's your mass being instituted by the woman during this time in Thyatira. And this is exactly in history when it begins to come into being. All right, the fifth one. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now the treasure here, as we read this doctrinally, will be the nation of Israel. And the doctrinal teaching on this here, as it applies all these to Israel, not inspirationally, but to Israel, remember the parallels, is that Israel is the treasure and Israel rejects and then he hideth. God hides himself now from the nation of Israel. And during the time that the devil now in history is running the world, God has a peculiar treasure in the earth, but he's hid himself from that treasure, Israel. Now, let's look at the inspirational application. This will bring us up to the Sardis time period. And the Sardis time period will be one of the bloodiest times in church history. This will be the time that the body of Christ is severely persecuted beyond measure, unbelievably. And when it says here again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, the which where a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof hath selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And here again, notice verse 43, just like you find in Revelation with the seven churches, 2 and 3. Look what it says at the end of the verse. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's really your biggest key. Anybody who's reading this ought to just have a red flag go up when you read that, if you know your Bible in any way, shape, or form, because you find it. It's the key to putting the seven churches in here in an inspirational way. Now, the treasure here, inspirationally, this will be during the time when the Roman Catholic Church is butchering and murdering tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of Bible-believing Christians. The treasure hid in a field will be the forerunner of the King James 1611 Authorized Version, which during this time the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Pauliceans had in the old Latin Vulgate and in the Syriac out of Antioch. This was the forerunner of your King James Bible. When the King James Bible's translator sat down, well, even before that, when Wycliffe and Tyndale translated their Bibles, they did it out of the old Latin and the old Syriac, and that was the text that they used. So you begin to see that the hidden treasure here during this time is the Word of God, which God's people had on a very limited basis. It wasn't like we all got Bibles sitting in our laps and four or five of them at home. They were very few. But they had the Word of God that was the treasure. Now notice what he says, the which, the treasure, when a man hath found, he hideth. Now, with Israel, it was God hiding from Israel. In the inspirational application is once you have the Word of God in this time period, you hid it. During this time, it was a capital offense, punishable by death, for you to have any other Bible than the Roman Catholic Bible, which would have been Jerome's Latin Vulgate at this time. In a short period of time, you'd have the Douay Rheims, but right now it was the Jerome's Latin Vulgate. That was the official Roman Catholic Bible. Any other Bible that they had off of the true text out of Antioch would be the old Syriac and the old Latin, was punishable by death. It was a capital offense. And so they had it, they hid it, and then look what it says. And for the joy thereof, the joy of in the dark ages, having the light of God's word. I can't even expound on that without doing a terrible job of it. For the joy thereof goeth and selleth all he hath and buyeth that field. Now, going back doctrinally, that's Christ. That's a reference to Christ. That's what he did. He loved Israel, and he sold all that he had, and he bought the field. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I got it. Inspirationally, putting it into the Sardis church period, which means red ones, that's what the name means, it is the fact that it's somebody giving up everything they have. They paid the price by losing everything, including their wife, their family, their lone life, for the joy that they had with the Word of God. They gave everything up to buy the field, win people to Christ. That's one of the most telling verses anywhere in your Bible when you put all the pieces together. So then the sixth one in verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this will be bring us up to around 1500, and this will bring us into the Philadelphian church age. Notice the goodly pearls, men's souls. And here's a picture of the greatest time on the history of the world for winning men and women to Christ. And who, when he had found one pearl of great price, that'll be Christ, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's a picture of David Livingston, Jonathan Goldfarb. That's a picture of Gypsy Smith. That's the picture of every preacher, every missionary. That's of every man and woman you would read about in church history that burned out their life in Africa, Asia, in America. That'll be Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. That'll be every missionary out there during this period of time. Jonathan Goldfarb, it'll be to the New Hebrides Islands. It'll be the guys that went out there, and once they found the pearl of great price, which was Christ, they sold all that they had and bought it. It's a time when the King James Bible went around the world three or four times, and it's a time in history when probably three-quarters of the world, the known world's population, was won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you go to Africa, India, some of those places, the Philippines, you will find that they all have their native tongue, but they all speak, mostly all speak, English as a second language. And the reason why they do that is because during the, now I realize as time goes on, that weighs it out because things have changed. But for 300 years, that's the way it was. Even when I was in Africa and I was in those places, I saw that to be true. And the reason for that is when these American and British missionaries went into these nations, they established schools and they taught them English because the textbook that they used was a King James 1611 authorized version. And that's why you will find to this day out there in nowhere land somebody speaking English. It's been handed down as a secondary language going back to the Philadelphian church period. So that's 45 and 46. Now the last one here will be in verse 47. And it says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now look at verse 49. So shall be the end of the world. Verse 47 will be your last period of church history, which will be Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, I've heard the old guys preach this, and Laodicea is, the liking in here too is that they cast out a net and catch every fish that they can, no matter what kind it is. This is what the Laodicean church period is. You save as many of them as you can, any way you can. It's the great dragnet of Christianity. There's no more revivals. The Bible is gone now. The great evangelists, the great revivalists, they're all dead and gone. There's no more Billy Sundays. There's no more of the great men. Billy Graham started out good and winds up in a bigger mess than the Pope. There's none today. There's no more revivals in any country by any man being done. The only revivals that are happening today are in the hearts of God's people who go out to the highways and byways and cast the net to catch as many of them for Christ as you can. That's Laodicea. That's what our church is. And you're going to find that that's what a Bible-believing church should be. And you look at the big mega churches out there who don't have the Bible. They're attracting people, but they're not catching anybody for Christ. They're attracting worldly Christians who don't really want the Bible, but they want a worldly Christianity. They want a place they can go where they can still drink, they can still smoke marijuana, they can do all the things, they can listen to whatever music they want. The worship service has not come down to man. Man is no longer coming up to God. And this is the tragedy today. So if you're going to win, and this is why I say, look what it says here. And when it was full, verse 48, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. This is what I always tell you. In the Laodicean church period, not everybody who says they're saved is truly saved. When he drew this net in, some of them were good, some of them were bad. That's Laodicea. You didn't find that up here in Philadelphia, but you find it in Laodicea. You find when the net is drug in, it catches every kind of fish out there, whether it be North American, South American, Central American, Russian, whether it be Yugoslavia, whether it be African, whether it be Asia, it doesn't matter. All the nets are caught in, all the fish are caught in the net and drugged to shore. But in Laodicea, not everybody that gets into the net truly gets saved. And, you know, it's a great thing. And verse 49 says that Laodicea is the last church period, and that's the one we're in right now before verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. This is where we're at today. We're virtually standing on the end of the world, the abyss of eternity for so many people. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast him into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's your reference to the great white throne judgment. Now, clearly you ought to be able to see, if you have any kind of understanding of the Bible at all, showing you the keys here, now you can see how these seven parables that are doctrinally to Israel dealing with their kingdom, inspirationally will show us that there's seven periods of church history. And then he splits, and you don't find any more till you get to Matthew chapter 18. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Now, I want you to see how these are different. They're different in the reading. It's a very subtle thing that you would pick up. To me, it always reminded me of the way God did things. Like I gave you a couple weeks back, Isaiah, 66 books, 66 books of the Bible, and the first 39 books of Isaiah. And then Isaiah represent the Old Testament, and then Isaiah 40 to 66 represent the New Testament. And I told you that when you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you get one thing. When you start to read chapter 40 on, it's a whole nother ballgame. In fact, it's so different. And I told you this at the time. Bible scholars actually see it and think that two different Isaiahs wrote the book because of the difference between the first 39 books and from 40 to 66. Of course, they don't see it as they would have to be different in their reading because one represents the Old Testament, the other one represents the New Testament. But you must have been sick that day in theology class when they taught that. But it's a thing where this is what you got here. Now, our eighth one starts in verse chapter 18, verse 23. And notice how these begin to take on the tribulation aspect of things. and the terminology deals differently here. Therefore, 23, therefore, okay, let me give you this too. Look at the verse before. Remember how I gave you the verse back here that says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, and I showed you the key. Look at the key here, verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, and of course, they're asking the question, how many times do you forgive somebody? Which the question is them asking Christ, how often should I forgive somebody? And he says, forgive him till seven times. And then that's 7 years of the tribulation. See that? Now watch this. That's what he says. I mean, the Holy Spirit of God is all over this. This is showing you from this point on. This isn't showing you the church anymore. Now we're looking at Israel in the tribulation period and the millennium. Jesus saith to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. You know what that is? That's 490 years. You know what that is? That's the time from the captivity to the first coming of Christ. 490 years. Right there, man. Okay. I can see that moved you. I got excited when I saw it about 25 years ago, but that's just me. Verse 23. Now, he just said that. Therefore, got to catch the therefore. Therefore is because what he just told them. See? And what he just told them has to do with 7 years of the tribulation and 490 years. Therefore. See? Oh, got to get that. So whatever we're looking at here ain't got nothing to do with the church. This has to do with 470 years and 7 years of the tribulation period. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him his debt. And this is all a tribulation passage. All this is the nation of Israel being against God, God taking everything, they're coming to God, and God having compassion on them as his servants. Okay? All right, so let's look at the next one here. The next one will be in chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder, that'll be God, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The vineyard will be the nation of Israel, if you trace it down in the Bible. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they that went their way. And again he went about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. And when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, that be the Holy Spirit of God, call the laborers and give them their hire from the beginning of the last to the first. And when he had came, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and likewise they received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and he said, friend, mark that one, I do thee no wrong. friend. That's what he called Judas. Now, I'm not saying Judas shows up here, but I am saying this. When you get into the Lord dealing with Israel, there'll always be somebody that is connected with the devil to try to stir something up and make people not happy with what God is doing. So you find the word friend. You don't have to pay extra for that. I'll just throw that in with the seat covers. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way, and I will give thee last even unto thee. It is not lawful for me to do what I will with my own. Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, we use this inspirationally to mark the hours of church history. When I've done that to you before, these hours will line up to church history. There's no question about that. But you got to be careful in doing that, because when you get down to verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and these verses, that doesn't fit anymore. And that's what happens, and that's why you got to be careful in the Gospels, or really even the Old Testament. There is absolutely nothing directly in the Gospels that are directly to you and me as the church. Now, that's not saying we can't learn a lot about ourselves and things and ministry and the Lord, and sure you can, but you got to do it through typology. You got to do it through the inspirational application. The doctrinal application will always be to Israel. The truth of the matter is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are kingdom books. The church is nowhere in effect. If the nation of Israel would have gotten right in Acts chapter 7, this is where your Bible would have ended. And we would have, somebody could have read this all day long and never saw the practical application to the church. You know why? Because the church never came into existence. You've got to remember those things. We only can see the church in it because they rejected in Acts 7 and the church age came in, so now we can see it. But directly, these things are to the nation of Israel, and it's dealing with the kingdom. And again, the parallels, you can make an application to church history to a certain degree, and they do line up. But doctrinally, you're dealing with the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 16. He says, "The last shall be first, and the first last," at the end of this. "For many be called, but few chosen." Now, the many called will be the Jews under Abraham, but few chosen will be the remnant in the tribulation period, as you find it in that verse. So, doctrinally, that's what you got with the ninth one. Now, look at the tenth one. Chapter 22. Now, this one is clearly tribulation period. "22:1 And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, we know that the marriage for his son will be us, the church, the bride of Christ, being married to Christ at the rapture of the church. Than the marriage supper later on. So this is the focal point of God in the future, a marriage for his son. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Now this will be the Old Testament nation of Israel from the calling out of Abraham, the establishment of Israel, up to 606 BC. If you want to put your timeline in here, bracket these off, this is how you do it. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, one to the merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Verse 4 up to verse 7 will be the first coming of Christ up to 70 A.D. 70 A.D. is when God sends his armies, Rome, down, and he destroys and sacks Jerusalem and scatters the nation of Israel. So you got verses 1, 2, and 3, Old Testament to 606 B.C., verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, up to 70 A.D. for the first coming of Christ. Then you got verse 8, 9, and 10. Now let's look at it. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they were, which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many they found, both bad and good, and their wedding was furnished with guests. Now we're in the tribulation period, and this will be the 144,000 evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe, going out to evangelize the Gentiles to bring them to the wedding. Verse 11, there's a strange passage. Now when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, there it is again, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said, now what you probably got here is Judas, or the Antichrist, showing up at this wedding without a wedding garment. And this is where in Revelation chapter 20, Michael and him get into it and puts him in the bottomless pit at this point, probably. Then said the king to the servants, here it comes, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, there it is again, but few are chosen. So this is your 10th one, and you can clearly see now how this breaks down only to Israel. Now the 11th. Matthew chapter 25, and there's no question about this one either. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, this is one of the places where you're going to find people who don't know very much about the Bible, especially charismatic crowd and the people who want to teach that you can believe your you can lose your salvation. This is where they will go. And they'll try to use Matthew chapter 25 to prove the point that here are 10 Christians. Five were wise and five were foolish. And five that are foolish lose their oil, Holy Spirit of God, and they don't get to go in the rapture of the church. And of course, again, nothing could be farther from the truth. And again, this has nothing to do with the church in any way, shape, or form. I'll say it one more time. Nothing in the four Gospels will directly be to the church. Not a thing. Inspirationally, yes. But you can't even do this inspirationally. Here's where your key words to the Bible come in. Let's list them here. First one, we've seen this in every one, the kingdom of heaven. So whatever this is, it's not about the church. The kingdom of heaven is not about the church. That's the kingdom of God. It says here, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins. Now that's your second word. The church is always referred to as a virgin in a singular grammar form, never plural. And the reason why the church is never virgins plural is because all of us are in one body as one person and we're in Christ, so we are a virgin singular. That's not true to the nation of Israel. So when you find here virgins, you'll want to automatically go over to Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, and you'll find that the virgins are tribulation people. That's your next thing. The next thing I want you to see also in verse 1, pretty well sews it up for you. The next thing in verse 1 is they go forth to meet the bridegroom. They don't go forth to marry him. You got to catch things like that. They're going to meet him, not marry him. Now, the next thing that should jump out at you, in fact, it should have been the first thing that jumped out at you, but is the fact that five were wise and five were foolish. That's the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is about a wise man and a foolish man. And, of course, you know, all this is dealing with the nation of Israel. When you get into verse 6, it says, in a midnight cry made, they don't have enough oil to burn their lamps. This is where we get the terminology for you people who are workaholics and have a lot to do that you're burning the midnight oil. That's where it comes from right here. So what you see here in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, without getting into it in detail, is showing you the difference between a man's salvation in the tribulation period, where it's a system of works built on what he has to do to get the oil, versus the church age where it's by grace. And so that's where you're at with that. Now the 12th one, or the last one of the 12, is found in verse 14 of the same chapter. And it says here, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered them unto his goods. And one of them he gave talents, the other two, and the other one, every man according to several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, so I get all this in here tonight, this 12th one again. And I know we use this as an inspirational application. We try to make it where God gives us abilities or talents, some do more with it. That's where the parallels come across, because certainly God gives you abilities and talents just like he did here. But again, it's the kingdom of heaven here. And the man is God the Father traveling into a far country, going back. Notice what it says. Who called his own servants. That's Israel. You're not his own servants. You're adopted, Romans chapter 8. These are his own servants. It's little things like that that give you the context. Now, I can't speak for you, but every one of those little things is marked in red in my Bible, so I don't miss them. And when I'm reading down through there, and you know what I'm saying, he called his own servants. That's Israel. I may be his servant after I'm saved, but I was the wild olive tree that was grafted in, and I got in Christ by being born again by an adoption, Romans 8. There's two adoptions, the spiritual when you get saved, the physical when you get your body. So I wasn't one of his own servants. Israel has been from Abraham's time, just so you get it. So what comes down here is with Israel, he gave them everything that they needed. And some of them did things with it, some of them did not. And so that's the dealing on it here. And then when he comes back at the second coming, look at verse 21. His Lord saith unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now we use that as Christians all the time. I have no problem with that. That is a parallel across the board you can use. I get it. Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Now, I kind of get this, but you got to be careful with this. This is where doctrine is vital. Now, I can go so far with this. Let me show you how far I go. Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Now, I can use that in a message that if you give up the world down here and you are faithful, you know, over a few things, that God is going to make you rule over many when in the millennium. I can do that. But you got to be careful with that, because the next verse pulls it right out from under you. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That can't be me. Believe me, I got the joy of the Lord when I got my glorified body. It's somebody here entering into something which is the joy of the Lord, the millennial kingdom. You got to watch things like this. Now, you know, and the good preacher, pastor, Bible student, Bible teacher, he knows where these things are before you bump into them. So you have the ability to use some of these things without getting yourself into trouble where somebody says, well, preacher, what you just said was a picture of a Christian, but down here in verse 48, he's dying and goes to hell. How do you figure that one out? You got to be careful with those things. So you got to be able to know how to handle what you're reading, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, hey, look, you get into Paul's epistles, you're home free. That's pretty straightforward. You don't have a lot you got to deal with. Well, you do, but not in the same way. Here, you got to watch everything that's being done, and you got to keep in the back of your mind what's actually happening here. Who is he writing this to? Now you can see why he split the first seven from the last five. The first seven shows us the church age. The last five shows us the Jew in the tribulation period. Now, there's a 13th parable. And I want you to see this one. This will come back to chapter 21. Now, I've given you all the key phrases, all the key words, everything, and you ought to have them marked in your Bible by now, by tonight. If you didn't have them already, tonight's a great night to get them all in. But now this is your 13th parable. And this is the one that is what I call the overall parable. This parable explains what's going on in the other 12. And the first thing I want you to notice is verse 33. Hear another parable. There is no reference here to the kingdom of heaven. That'll be the first red flag that pops up, that there ain't no kingdom of heaven here. Now, what you have here is a great parable on the whole picture of the Bible. And what you have here is the 12 are called kingdom parables. This one is not. And this one helps you understand the whole overall what God is doing. So let's read it here, and I'll put it together for you as we go. Here another parable, no kingdom of heaven. There was a certain householder, that will be God the Father, which planted a vineyard, that will be Israel, and hedged it round about, and built a tower, and let it out the husbandman, and went into a far country. Now verse 33, will be from Genesis, when God begins to do what he does, up to when he turns. This will be go up to 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, excuse me, where he turns the nation of Israel over to the kings, and he has no more interdirection to them other than maybe through the king. Up to this part, he's been splitting the Red Sea, sending fire down, doing all kinds of things, earth opening up, swallowing people up. Once they get into the kingdom, in the land, and the kings after judges take over, God doesn't deal with them the same way he did. Now he's turned it over to the husbandman, and the husbandman will be the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And he goes into a far country. He's still giving them what they need, but he's taken hands off and he's turned it over to the leaders of Israel. And when the time of the fruit drew near, this will be 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman, this will be the Old Testament prophets, that they might receive the fruits of it. This is a picture of the history of the nation of Israel coming all the way up from the beginning of your Bible all the way into the tribulation period, showing you how the parables all fit into this thing. And when the time of the fruit drew near, and you'll find this in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 1 through 8 in particular, where he's asking where the fruit is. He sends the prophets because Israel's not doing what they're supposed to do, and he says, hey, where's the fruit you're supposed to bear? Verse 35 and 36, this will be the rejection of the prophets in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the husbandmen, leaders of Israel, the kings, took his servants, the prophets, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. The killed one will be in Jeremiah 26. The stoned the other will be in 2 Chronicles 24. And, they're all through the Old Testament. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, verse 35 and 36 brings us up to 606 B.C., from verse 36 to verse 37, you ought to be putting this in your Bible. We have the gap of the 400 silent years. Verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto him his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Voila, first coming of Christ. But when the husbandmen, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize his inheritance. Boy, that's a telling verse of what was going on back then. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So verse 37, 38, 39, and 40 will be the first coming of Christ up to the crucifixion of Christ. And there again, I want you to see, if you would go to Jerusalem today and you'd get yourself a guide, he'd take you around and he'd take you back there inside the city and he'd show you the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built on where Christ was supposedly crucified. When Constantine, his mother Helena, made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem after he had started the church, and set himself up as head of it. She went to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage, and lo and behold, in a garage sale in a bazaar place, she found the exact cross that Christ was crucified on. And she marked this as the spot where Christ was crucified. Constantine was so giggly over the thing that he sent everybody there, and right on that spot where his mama found the cross of Christ. And all down through church history, the Catholic churches have had pieces of the cross, the real wood off the cross that comes off the thing. By the time you get to 1900, you got enough pieces of the cross to build Fort Apache. They're everywhere. And of course, if you'd go there on the tour, they'd take you down and they would, in hushed voices, tell you that this is the place where Christ was crucified, because Helena, the great Roman Catholic, found the cross here, and Constantine, her beloved son, built this church to memorialize where Christ was crucified. The only problem with that, just one little verse. One little verse takes Connie Pooh and his mommy Pooh and puts them in wherever they went. Verse 39, the crucifixion of Christ. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. He's crucified outside the city, which is commonly Gordon's Calvary, named after a British major colonel of the British Army that actually was a Bible believer that found it based on the Bible, and he was an engineer, and he plotted it out and found the Calvary, so it was called Gordon's Calvary from that point on. So now we've up to the verse 39, the crucifixion, verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, second coming of Christ, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And of course, notice, no reference to the church age whatsoever. He goes from 39, skips right over to church age into verse 40, and goes to the place where he's talking about the tribulation period and the second coming. So this 13th parable is one that is not a kingdom parable. He didn't want you to mess up and think that they were like the other 12. This one is the what I call the commentary parable that lays out what's happening with the other 12. And when you study the 12, then you see that the first seven do picture the church age. They match up to the seven churches, even though doctrinally they're the kingdom of heaven. He splits it, puts the last five, no question that they're all to Israel in the tribulation after the 490 years. So, well, we'll hold up there. That was worth looking.